God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 6, where we are wrapping up verses 47 and 48. All right, those that would come to God must first believe that he is and that he becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. We recognize that the plan of God is based on the factor of grace, that man would not have had a relationship with God absent grace, and so therefore the only way to access God's grace is through the principle of faith, because faith does not lie, the merit in faith does not lie in the one exercising the faith, the merit in faith lies in the object, and the object of our faith, of course, is the person and work of Jesus Christ for phase one salvation. For phase two salvation, spiritual growth, sanctification, and these other factors, the object of our faith is the sound teaching that comes from the Word of God. We have a very objective standard which we can study that has been recorded and maintained throughout the years so that we have an accurate copy of the Scriptures, even in the last days, so that we can orient to the principles that we find contained therein. When these are properly studied, they can be understood. This removes the human element in that the scriptures were divinely inspired, although written through men. And if they're interpreted properly, the human element should not come into it. God, the Holy Spirit, should be consistent with what he has written, and we believe, of course, certainly that he is. So it's time to make sure you are oriented to him, that you are in fellowship. If you have any sin that you haven't dealt with today, now would be the time to deal with it. We recognize that one sin will put you out of fellowship, just as if you were playing a football game and step out of bounds. The play is dead. And as a believer, you become temporally dead when you sin, and the only way to restore temporal life is through the principle of 1 John 1:9. So it's time to take care of that and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions. Now would be the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the simplicity of your plan, that in eternity past you devised a plan whereby all men could have the potential for salvation through the principle of the sacrifice of your Son, and that beyond that all men could grow spiritually as far as their positive volition would take them in the angelic conflict. We recognize certainly from the study of your word that all volition is not the same, and that ultimately those who want to make it will fight through, that you cannot deny those who are positive the truth, they will get to it at some level, and those who are not, we know that otherwise you cannot persuade them to adhere to your plan. We thank you for all the grace that you provide for those that are positive, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing with the next incident that here occurs chronologically following the feeding of the 5,000. As we have explained the chronology of this, there were events that occurred and unfolded in a particular fashion over a period of hours from about dark. We know that by the time it was dark, the crowds had probably been fed by then. It may have stretched into dusk. We don't know for sure. But that Jesus sent the disciples off to get them out of the immediate environment. Again, my suspicion is they were heavily involved in this move to force Jesus to become their king and to be installed in a coup. But that was not wise. Obviously, Jesus knows the timing's wrong. And so he gets them out of there. He is much more stern with them in terms of what's recorded here than he is with the crowd. Sends them off to Bethsaida, where they are to wait for him, which wasn't all that far away. I mean, it could have been a couple of miles, but maybe as little as a half a mile. But they're out of the immediate vicinity, and they are to wait there for him, and he is going to rejoin them later. Whether he had told them what the itinerary was going to be after that, we're not sure. But he may have told them that he was going on to Capernaum. But in any case, as we know, he did not show up because he takes some time, however long that took, to dismiss the crowd and then moves up the mountain alone to spend the night in prayer, where he stayed for possibly up to 6 hours. It could have been less than that, but it may have been as many as 6 hours that he's up there praying. And about what, of course, we're not really ever told. But we do know that that was the case. And at some point, as it gets really late into the evening, maybe 11, 12 o'clock, we don't know how long the disciples waited, they conclude that Jesus isn't going to show up. And so therefore, they determine that they are going to go back across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, where in that general region, many, if not most, of the disciples lived. Then we're dealing with when I say the disciples, we're talking about the 12 here, the apostles specifically. And so when they didn't figure out, they finally figure out, of course, that Jesus isn't going to rejoin them. They move off, but encounter a very weird phenomena for that time and even on the Sea of Galilee of a strong westerly wind in their face. And they could not make any progress after a point against it. And again, the wind was probably tailing somewhat from the north as well, because it appears very much from where they land and from what Mark says that they were shoved somewhat further out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee than the route they would have taken. Typically, I don't think on the trip over, it doesn't appear that the crowd ever lost sight of Jesus and the disciples on the boat, that they would have been sailing not too far from that northern shoreline. Well, one would suspect that the trip back would be the same way, that they would not be sailing far from that northern shoreline. So for them to be in the midst of the sea, as Mark says, and given the figures that John provides for how far they had gone, they would have been almost to Capernaum. But it becomes clear that they weren't. They weren't just right by the shore. And so Jesus watches them. Again, we are approaching the full moon, which is key to the Passover, which we know is on the horizon from John's account. And so as he observes all this, he makes the trek down the mountain and then begins to walk across the sea to pass them, as it says. So our verses now, after evening had passed, again correcting the translation there to reflect more what it actually contextually should say, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land, and seeing them straining at the oars. And again, this was very torturous for them. They were tired, as we know. They were probably cranky and frustrated. And if they were involved in this whole insurrection fever, then they're probably frustrated at a certain level with Jesus already, because he got them out of there and put an end to that nonsense, as we know. So they're having a difficult time. It's been a very long day for them. Again, we know they're already fatigued. That was the initial purpose of the trip over toward Bethsaida in the first place, was to get the apostles away from the crowds and give them some rest, which did not pan out that day. God threw them, another little curveball. So he sees them, for the wind was against them. Again, unusual, because the wind usually dies down from the west on the Sea of Galilee, and then it will gradually go calm and then shift around, and by in the morning it's coming back again from the east. And then this cycle is repeated. It blows from the east typically till around noon or somewhere in that area, picks up in the afternoon, and then blows from the west and then turns around and does the whole cycle again. So he sees them and sees that the wind is against them. Again, just an explanatory comment there of why they were straining so hard at the oars. At about the fourth watch of the night, again, this places us somewhere around 3 a.m., we know that the fourth watch was between 3 and 6 a.m. Roman time. So he came to them, walking on the sea. And as we spent mucho points last night pointing out here, that we can readily, I think, document to anybody's satisfaction that this means exactly what it says. He's walking on top of the water. And there really is no other explanation when one considers all the accounts in their totality. That you can make the argument that ice tase thalasses means on the seashore, but you can't really do it in this verse, and there really isn't a definitive verse that you can do that in at all. But some people, because they think they can do that, then read it into this verse. Well, that's eisegesis, not exegesis. Reading their view or their opinion into what the text says and not letting the text speak for itself. And he intended the last part here to pass by them. And we closed last night with how ludicrous all this is. If one does not take this to walking on the water, walking on the sea, a Mark's deal, is qualified at some level even by Matthew, who points out that he was walking on the water. And not just simply upon the sea. That kind of, to me, definitively, there's other things here, but that definitively removes this whole seashore concept from consideration, because he couldn't have been on the seashore. That makes absolutely no sense. There are too many things that you would have to explain away if he was just simply on the water. But this becomes the problem for, you know, the unbelievers and the agnostics and the atheists and the higher critics and these types of people, even believers who fall into false teaching. They would rather try to explain away what is obviously here rather than just accept it by faith. And one has to accept that Jesus walked a couple of miles across the water on top of it, and who knows if he even got his feet wet. I mean, it doesn't say. And so you say, well, that's against the laws of nature. Yes, I understand that. It is against the laws of nature. But see, God doesn't abide by the laws of nature. He created the laws of nature, but they're subservient to him. He can reverse them, twist them, change them anytime he wants to. If it suits his purpose, natural laws can be suspended. There's Old Testament examples of that where the sun apparently stood still for some time one day. Essentially, God appears to have stopped the rotation of the earth for a little period. And so there are other examples, of course, where God suspends the laws, Elijah being taken by a fiery chariot into heaven. How often have you seen that? Never? Because, yeah, it's against the natural laws. Many things are against the natural laws that God has done. See all the miracles. And typically these things are called miracles. You see all the miracles in the land of Egypt there when all the judgments that fell on the Egyptians. These were suspensions of the natural law, the natural order. Water doesn't turn into blood by itself. And again, whether one argues that God, you know, turned it into literal blood or into some sort of red algae bloom is really kind of irrelevant, because the fact is they're really not known for that in that part of the world anyway. This is on the Nile River at that time. So God can suspend the natural laws as he sees fit, and Jesus manifests this, forcing the disciples to what? The conclusion that he's not God. But they won't come to the conclusion that he is. And so they have a certain amount of hardness of heart because they are refusing to believe what is evident right in front of them. That Jesus does not abide by the physical laws of nature. He can control the weather. He can cast out demons. So where does his power... Now somebody say, well, maybe God just gave all this authority to a man. Well, he did at one level, but this still forces you to ask, you know, what other man has ever done this? Suspended these various laws. I mean, there have been various miracles, but I mean, they're seeing this on a daily basis. So it comes a certain point at which the disciples are so culpable in this, the apostles. They've seen so many things in the time they've been with him already. So I think we closed last night again with point 55. It was highly unlikely that a rugged trained fisherman who could obviously swim would be fearful of standing in waist-deep water, or if they're by the shore, even knee-deep water. I know I get scared once it hits my knees. No, I don't. Why? Because I can swim. And Peter can swim. It's evident that he can swim there in the book of John. Well, 56, additionally, John makes a distinction between going down to the seashore and walking upon the sea by using a different case for the preposition epi. That's on, upon, or over. Epi can be used with the genitive or with the accusative, and it affects the meaning of the translation, as prepositions in the Greek do, depending upon what they're used with, what case. And this is the beauty of the case system, because you can take two words that everybody knows what the two words are, just change the case, and you've changed the meaning. So, A, when used with a genitive, the preposition is designed to mark the position on the surface of something. That's in John 6:19. And that's specifically here. And that's epi, again, with the genitive, epi tes thalasses here. It's used here with the genitive case. And having rowed about, they've got stadia here, 25 or 30, they see Jesus walking upon the sea and coming near the ship. Well, we've been told that the boat was in the midst of the sea, so the only way to get near the boat is you've got to walk out on the sea. And that's exactly what epi with the genitive means. It's a marker to denote position above something. And then B, when used with the accusative, it is merely designed to answer the question where. Where was something happening, not specifically, you know, exact location, but just general location. And that's seen, say, in John 6:16. And when evening had his disciples went down to the sea. Well, that's epi with the accusative. And that just tells you where they went. That's the only thing. I mean, it doesn't tell you what they did when they got there or what position they were related to the sea. And then clearly there, in my opinion, you would translate epi with the accusative as they went down to the seashore. That's where they stopped. I mean, unless they were going into a boat, and in which case they didn't get in the water, they got into the boat. Which is epi with the genitive upon the water. It's on top of it. So 57, in conclusion, any explanation other than the fact that Jesus physically walked on top of the water is strained. I mean strained to the point where it's exploded. But strained at least. And does not account for the usages of this phrase or the surrounding circumstances and events. And 58, the final portion of verse 48 has also created some difficulty for interpreters since the statement seems somewhat out of place. This has given rise to several interpretations, but only three of which are really worthy of consideration. This is where me doing some work in the study saves you trying to wade through six or eight interpretations, some of which don't have any merit at all. And A, the first is that the statement is made from the perspective of the disciples, i.e. it seemed to them that Jesus was going to pass them by. He appeared to just be walking and not, you know, ignoring, or maybe stopped and waved at him and just kept going. I mean, we're not told. So that's one option that... he intended to pass them by would be from their perspective, it seemed that way. B, the second is that similar language is used to denote theophanies in the Old Testament, a manifestation of the transcendent Lord, such as the one provided for Moses at Sinai or Elijah. And that, to me, is not particularly the correct one, but I will show you at least that it was an option that, you know, I did consider, that other people have considered. But this concept of passing by, just the very passing by thing, is Old Testament language for the way the Lord does things sometimes. Exodus 33:19. Then Moses in verse 18 said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I am gracious, and will show compassion on whom I show compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Why? Because he dwells in unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see. There's no possible way. So the language of passing by has at least Old Testament precedent for a manifestation of deity. Exodus also, or pardon me, 1 Kings, the second one, 1 Kings 19:11. And this was with Elijah. And he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. But the point here is this passing by, again, at least has some Old Testament precedence for a manifestation of deity. And is Jesus manifesting his deity by doing this? Certainly so. I mean, because if you think he isn't, let's go out here to the pond, and we'll give you everyone a chance. I'm going to go last. Because I already know I can't do it. I see lack of faith, right? See, the third and most likely is that Jesus Christ fully intended to walk past them. This is made explicit by the use of the verb fellow, to wish, will, or want something, which obviously denotes Jesus' intent. I don't think there's any real way around this. While it's difficult, I think the text is clear enough here. Like Mark 6:19. We have here, as we saw earlier, Miss Sweetness and Light, Herodias. Miss Sarah's daughter in every way. No. She wished, willed, or wanted. It's the same verb, fellow. She wanted to put him to death. This was her intention. And that's what the verb means. It's designed to denote the intent of the person in view. And it doesn't say it seemed like he... There are ways in the Greek to say it seemed as though he would pass by them, or it, you know, there's other ways to say this. But I think while it's difficult, you just have to say it is an imperfect active indicative, third person singular, and Jesus is the subject of that verb. So he was desiring, and then you've got a complementary infinitive that follows it, to pass by them. Now, I can only assume they kind of picked up on that when they saw him. That they somehow, I mean, you know, I suppose if you see somebody out on the street, and you can get a sense of whether or not they're going to walk by you or whether they're not, or, I mean, you have some idea about this. So to me, they saw him. We know they saw him. Also, verse 25 uses that same thing again. Immediately she came to a hurry to the king, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist." And this denotes her intent, what she wants or wills or wishes in this case. That was Salome. So 59, the best conclusion is that Jesus was going to walk right by them and join them on the other coast when they arrived. Now, you tell me why, and I'll listen. You tell me what Jesus' thoughts were that night as he's walking across the sea, or what he prayed on the mountain prior to that, and I'll listen, because I don't know. So it is useless to speculate as to what his motives were, or whether or not he would have stopped if they had not seen him and reacted as they did. But nevertheless, this provides a great lesson for the apostles, which demonstrated Jesus' complete power over the physical realm and contrasts their futile efforts with his limitless power. I mean, here they are. They've been out there by now for several hours at this. And here he is just la, 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 walking by. No big deal. No problem. No sweat off my back here. This is easy. All I got to do is walk along, and you guys are out here struggling. And so, clearly, I mean, they would have had to notice the contrast. And this is designed for that, of course. But they had just seen him earlier that day take what appeared to be an insignificant amount of food and feed in excess of 10,000 people. So, they've seen him. I mean, that's an object lesson in, hey, God will use whatever resources he has. And then we saw he was a good steward of it at the end of it all. I mean, he picked up, had him pick up what was left. Now verse 49, continuing on here, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they had supposed that it was a ghost and screamed out like little girls. And that's basically what happened. You say, well, it doesn't say little girls. No, it's not, but you know what happens when you're scared to death and you think, some apparition, you think, appears suddenly before you, and again, if he was walking on the shore, well, this wouldn't be weird. I mean, you would expect to see people on the shoreline. I get the implication from all this, although I can't prove it, but sort of my sense of this is they were far enough away from the shore that they weren't busy looking at the shoreline by this time, that was not an option for them. So, but here is the weak adversative conjunction, duh. having seen him literally, what you have is a pronoun here, or pardon me, the article, the definite article, functioning as a pronoun, translated as they. It's a nominative masculine plural. Having seen or observed him, you got an aorist active participle after they saw him, of Idon, which is the aorist of Hera'o. And by the way, Hera'o is not just blepo. It's not that they just saw him glance out of the corner of their eye and saw him. I mean, they saw him, and then they kind of observed him for a minute to figure out what was going on. And their conclusion was, ghost! It's a good thing Scooby-Doo wasn't there. I mean, he would have been frightened. So when they saw him, having seen him, Altas is Jesus in context, upon the sea, again, epi with the genitive, walking around, present active participle. The participle here, accusative masculine singular, it's accusative because it functions as the object of what they saw. They saw him walking around with a bit of a temporal force. I mean, they saw him while he was walking around, or they were observing him as he walked. So they could see him moving. It wasn't as though he had stopped by this point. But by the time they saw him, their conclusion was, and I'm presuming he was off to their left, although he could have been to the right of them, we don't know. But he had to pass them. I mean, he was going to pass them by. He was going to pass them on the left or the right. So when they saw him and how they saw him, we don't know. I mean, you would think, well, if they were, rowing, at least a couple of them are faced backwards, typically, to row. And so the rest of them might have been facing towards the front. I don't know how they were sitting in the boat. I can't tell you that either. But that's when you just have to recognize your limitations of what you know and what you don't know, and what the text will let you say and what it won't let you say. So they see him walking, and I assume they see him just continue to go, and he makes enough of a move to where they're thinking, well, he's going to just go right by us. And they drew that conclusion. And I think that's why we have the conclusion in verse 48, that it appeared to them that he was going right by them. And he intended to, but why he intended to, not told. And now, would he have stopped had all of this not happened? Well, again, can't say. Don't know for sure. So they said, suppose that it was a ghost. Aorist active indicative of dokeo is the verb D-O-K-E-O. That means to think or consider something is probable, to suppose. And again, although the verb that follows, this and the verb that follow are aorist, this action precedes the action of crying out. It would be translated more as a pluperfect. Having seen him, then they considered, obviously, time-wise, temporally, there's an order here in which this happens, even though, both the verbs are aorist, and the aorist, by its very definition, is timeless. So they saw him, having seen him. The first thing that happens is they see him. Second thing is they start thinking about what they're seeing, and they think it's a ghost. And so they consider that, hadi is the conjunction here, and it introduces the content of what they thought, what they supposed. They thought it was a phantasma.
P-H-A-N-T-A-S-M-A.
Our word phantom comes from this, literally, and it's only used twice in the Bible. An appearance, an apparition, a ghost, or a phantom. So they don't think it's a human. Well, why would you? How many times have you ever seen a human? I mean, I saw it once in a movie called Being There, but I think it was Hollywood trickery. I don't think he really walked on the water. So they think it's, they're freaking out. I mean, big time freaking out. And it shows that these men, as trained fishermen, still have their own little share of, weirdnesses and all of that. I mean, I don't know if any of you watch that show, Deadliest Catch. But if you see those guys out there fishing, they all got their superstitions and their own little weird things that they do. And, if you see whatever it is, I don't know, a walrus or something, or seals, you got to call the captain. And, they all have their own weird ideas. And as a matter of fact, I watched one recently. It was kind of funny because they were playing a trick on this one captain, and they lit up about 50 of these Hawaiian lanterns and set them off in the middle of the dark sea. And so he sees all these lights coming at him, and he's freaking out. I mean, you can tell he's freaking out too. It's evident that he's scared. Now, what's he afraid of? Well, you don't normally expect lights out in the middle of the Bering Sea. Are these flying saucers? You know, is it jets coming at you? What is it? And there was no way to know. They really pranked him good. I thought it was funny. He didn't. And guess what? They don't think this is funny either. And they saw, or they thought, they considered that a phantom it is, literally. He is. You got the present indicative of I, me there. And they cried, screamed, or yelled. Five times is the verb. Anakrazo is the verb. A-N-A-K-R-A-Z-O. Krazo means to cry out, and Anna kind of intensifies it here. To scream or cry or yell or shout. And again, this probably sounded like a bunch of little girls at this point. They're scared to death. For they all saw him. So apparently whoever sees him first, I don't assume they all saw him at once, but I presume somebody saw him and said, "What's that?" You know how it would go. And then everybody else looks. What is that? I don't know. What? Uh-oh. It's something rising out of the sea to kill us. So, and they have these, by the way, there was this lore that there were these sea demons that could come up and at night and they'd get you. And you say, well, they wouldn't have believed that. Really? Well, I don't know what they believed. I just know they screamed like babies when they saw this. For they all saw him and were terrified. Four is the conjunction gar here, which introduces an explanation as to what's going on. For all of them, nominative masculine plural of the adjective pas, all of them, and in genitive, all of them, him, saw. You've got actually a slightly different word order here. The accusative masculine singular of autos, the pronoun, refers to Jesus. Saw is the aorist indicative of eidon, again, and kai. Connective here, we're scared. 17 times is tarasso is the verb, T-A-R-A-S-S-O. This means literally to cause something to move by shaking or stirring it. It's used to physically like shaking things. Or stirring it like you'd stir up a can of paint to get it ready, that kind of thing. To cause mental, emotional, or spiritual agitation by disturbing someone. This is actually an aorist passive indicative. So it's an outside agent that scared them to death. So they were troubled, disturbed, or frightened, terrified. All those words would communicate. But immediately he spoke with them. But is a conjunction debt, weak adversative, and then Mark's favorite term, euthus. And again, I think this should be taken here in its normative sense. Of meeting right quick. Once they started hollering, Jesus said, "Hey! Calm down. It's me." And of course, by now they would, as he's drawing closer to him as this is going on as well. He does not appear to have stopped walking until some point in this. But immediately, euthus, he, again, you got the definite article here used as a pronoun. He spoke. Aorist active indicative of laleo, which is to communicate with, to speak with. With preposition meta plus the genitive plural of autos, with them, the apostles. And he says to them, again, Mark loves, he's fond of the historical present, but it's designed, again, to be vivid. He spoke and he says. He's kind of trying to put you in the moment here where you hear Jesus speak. He says to them, dative plural of autos, take courage. The verb here is only used seven times. It's a present active imperative, so it's a command. It's tarseo, T-A-R-S-E-O. To be or become firm or resolute in the face of danger. To take heart, to have courage. And it's sort of the positive aspect, we might say, of the negative command, stop being afraid. It's what is designed to replace that fear. Don't let fear dominate you. Have confidence. Be courageous is the idea of it. Be courageous. Me it is. First person singular of the pronoun ego. I am. Here, and again, ego, I, me. There's just no question. This is a title, this is a phrase that's used regularly to express deity. In some cases, it may need to be softened down to something like what they've done in the New American Standard here. It is I. But in certain other cases, and most notably in John, you can't soften it down to anything less than he's claiming to be the I Am of the Old Testament. And I think at some level that's what he's doing here. Have some courage. It is I. Stop being afraid. Present passive imperative of phobeo. Both of these are, of course, P-H-O-B-E-O. Both of these are imperatives. They are direct commands that they are to take and begin to immediately apply. So stop being afraid. He recognizes that they're fearful. Probably not hard to. You can kind of tell when you've scared somebody. You know, if I sometimes we'll be at home, and I don't know why Linda forgets I live there. But, you know, I'll walk into the room. What are you doing here? Been here all day. And you can kind of tell, you know, when you've spooked someone. But then they're spooked, and again, for other reasons. Part of this is superstition. A part of it's fear. And again, I want it, again, to be even-handed with these guys. I mean, they have had one hell of a day. I mean, it has been more than you could probably almost ask of anybody. And here they are now, and I'm presuming had they started fairly early the day before, which it appears that they did, if they're up at 6 or 7 o'clock, and here it is, they've been awake almost 24 hours now. And I don't know about you, but if you go that long without sleep, your mind starts playing little tricks on you. And you can get a little weirded out. More so than you would like in your normal waking state where you've had rest and all of that. So, all right, exposition of these two now. One, having established in the previous verses that Jesus Christ was physically walking around on the Sea of Galilee, the interpreter must continue to understand the phrase walking on the sea as dealing with that reality. Two, at some point, and it is difficult to say when, they become aware of Jesus Christ. Also bear in mind that from their perspective, it's a full moon for them too. I mean, the sea's pretty well lit up this night. Jesus could see them from a distance of 2 or 3 miles. I don't know. I mean, you're not really looking for somebody coming out of the dark behind you on the water, though. So, I mean, he would have, I think, got relatively close to them before they noticed him. How close he got, again, we're not told, but it appeared that he may even have drawn close to near to even with them because, again, of that phrase, he intended to pass them by. And that had to be Peter's observation. Peter must have seen him at a point because Mark wasn't present for this. And, I mean, this is very much Peter's recollection here that we're dealing with in the book of Mark. So at some point, and it's hard to say when, they become aware of Jesus Christ, who likely approached either to the port or starboard side of the boat. He had to pass them on the right or left. Didn't matter which one. Three, given the circumstances that the synoptic writers describe, it would seem that the disciples were struggling toward the west. And I mean literally at a snail's pace. They were hardly making any progress and would have had their focus on what was in front of them. And again, I would presume that the boats we know allowed for up to 4 rowers. And so some of them would have probably been facing to the back, but it would seem most likely that somebody, and maybe most of them, were in the front looking for the shoreline to try to figure out where they were and how far they were away. So it's not like, you know, they had lighthouses then or, you know, anything else to show you where you were. It would have been dark out there. I mean, other than the light of the moon, it would have been very dark. So, therefore, it seems unlikely that they saw this solitary figure until he suddenly appeared beside them. I mean, I don't think he would have been far behind them when they finally noticed him. And again, he's off to the side. So even if you're rowing, I mean, and you're tired and you're exhausted and you wish you were at home in bed and asleep and all of that, I mean, you may not be really looking around at anything. You may be just struggling to just get the job done that's before you, which is how I would understand all this. That they were fighting to get across that sea, and they weren't really expecting anything or looking around for anybody. They concluded Jesus had either gone on or whatever else. So they weren't looking for him. And they certainly weren't looking for him to come walking across the water. Well, five, this type of event naturally causes people to be momentarily surprised and or frightened, which is precisely how the apostles respond. And six, it is not unusual for a person to become overcome with sudden fear in a situation like this. However, that normal fear does not justify the superstitious conclusion that they immediately reach, which tells me that this had been a part of their consciousness, of their thinking for some time. They don't just suddenly start believing in ghosts because they've seen this. They obviously have this idea in their head to start with. So, it is not, again, this doesn't justify it, but I can understand at least that they're afraid. Okay. Somebody shocks you, somebody surprises you, sneaks up on you, you feel like you've been snuck up on. And, you know, you jump, you're scared, you're frightened. Okay, we get that. And so seven, while it is understandable that seeing someone walk around on top of the water defies logical explanation, the apostles have regularly seen Jesus do things that defied rational explanation. And eight, all the authors impute fear to the apostles when they first observed Jesus walking on the water. John states that they were afraid in 6:10, while Matthew and Mark use the verb tarasso, to move or shake by stirring to agitate, which indicates that they were visibly shaken. I believe in John, I think he uses 6:10, I'm sure it's probably phobeo there, the verb. Wait a second, John 6:10 is not the right verse, it doesn't appear either. So, let's try 20. Yeah, that should be 20, not 10. 19 rather even. Yeah, 19. They see Jesus walking on the water and they were frightened. Yeah, the verb is phobeo there, which deals with the mental attitude. Tarasso deals more with sort of the external manifestation of fear. The jumping, the shaking, that sort of thing. And that's recorded in Matthew 14:26 and in our verse, Mark 6:50. And they all saw him and were terrified. And when Jesus answers them, he uses phobeo, stop being afraid, because he can see that they're afraid. And hear it as well, as we know. Nine, the verb dokeo, suppose, first means to have an opinion about how something strikes one's understanding. It refers to a subjective evaluation or opinion. Everybody has opinions. Okay, that's what this verb's about. Based on how something appears to one. For instance, if you look in Luke 12:51, yeah, make that John 6:19 there rather than 6:10. And Luke 12:51, do not suppose that I came, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? Jesus is challenging their preconceived notions and pointing out that if this is what you think, this isn't true. And now it might strike you that I'm here to make everybody happy and peaceful and let's all get along. Why can't we all get along? No, that's not why I'm here, as he says. I tell you no, but rather division. And there clearly, of course, peace is used in the context of fractured relationships as opposed, or of whole relationships as opposed to fractured ones. Jesus has come here to bust relationships apart in certain cases. You say, well, that's not, you know, I don't like that Jesus. Well, it doesn't really matter. I mean, that's why he came. And he's come to divide the positive from the negative. Well, guess what? That is going to be enforced for eternity. And so that's just the nature of the angelic conflict. I mean, there is a division, and we can't get away from that, much as we might like to. Also, see Acts 25:27 gives you another usage of it. For it seems absurd to me, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate also the charges against him. And that was the problem there that I believe Festus was having, because Agrippa showed up and was going to defer to Agrippa, but he tells him, I don't have anything that I can really write about this Paul guy. He's problematic, but he hasn't really broken any laws, and so therefore I don't know what to even tell him the charges are. In 25:27 there, let me just double check here, but... it's the word seems there. Actually, what he says in the Greek, it seems irrational to send a prisoner and not to put charges against him. Yeah, that is irrational. That is a good point. So you shouldn't do it. So that's the verb there, seems. And then 10, when the apostles saw Jesus Christ, they immediately leaped to the conclusion that they were seeing a ghost or spirit of some type. And 11, this reaction can be all too common when people are confronted with difficult, frightening, or challenging situations. Rather than stop, collect themselves, remain calm, and seek to think logically, the disciples simply run with the first thought that occurs to them. This is where you've got to realize sometimes your own thinking processes can be your own worst enemy. Don't think and presume, and then you develop these scenarios in your mind, and guess where they're happening? Nowhere but right here. They're not necessarily even real. And you can work yourself into a real lather about what you think's happening when, in fact, maybe nothing's happening. So this is a good lesson. You know, you're going to be frightened at various times. Things are going to happen that are difficult or challenging. And the thing right then is just don't go to pieces. That's the natural human reaction. We see it here with the disciples. They just go to pieces, essentially, until Jesus calms them back down. So 12, many people exhibit this flaw as they simply determine that the first thing they think must be correct and that no other explanation is possible. So 13, rather than stop and think, they seized on the first thought that entered their minds without any basis in objective reality for that conclusion. And you've had a weird thought, now you're drawing conclusions off of it, and of course in this case they're completely 100% wrong. And while I sympathize with the disciples, again, the apostles, you have to know they were in great difficulty. This has been a long day. They're tired. They're worn out completely, I think. They're frustrated. They may even be a little ticked with Jesus because they didn't really want to stay there and feed the people anyway. We know they were a little put out with him to start with. And then when he runs them off and says, get out of here, that probably didn't sit well with them. And then when he doesn't show up, that probably didn't sit well with them. And now here they are. I mean, they may have been cursing him while they were going. You never know. But I could see where they would already be fairly put out with Jesus. So, again, you want to cut them some slack, but essentially here they just give in to their fear and superstition. That's all they do. And 14, the Greek term phantasma is used only here and in Matthew's account of this incident. The term denotes an appearance, apparition, specter, phantom, or ghost. 15, Plato used the term to refer to the shadowy shapes of souls, which retain something of the visible and flit about after death. And 16, the belief that the spirits of the dead roamed the earth was as common then as it is now. But, however, there's no scriptural basis for such a belief. People don't die, you know, oh, I sense that they can't get away from the body. They've got unresolved issues. Well, who doesn't? And if that's going to keep me here after I die, well, never mind. I don't want to stay here after I die. And so people believe this kind of stuff. I mean, it's not unusual. And people still believe it. That people die and that the spirits of their dead relatives will appear to them. You know, they don't. So at best, it's demonic activity. And at worst, it's just their own mind playing tricks with them. So, but people buy into this, and we know, again, it's all too real. And sadly, so did the disciples. So 16, again, the belief that they roamed the earth is common now. 17, there was a popular belief at that time that spirits of the night brought disaster, which is very well illustrated by traditions that are found in several places in the Talmud. Again, this is the collection, the final collection, essentially, of the Greek writings, which include the Mishnah and Gemara, which are, and again, it contains all kinds of things from, you know, pretty astute observations to the ramblings of idiots. And so it's a real mixed bag when you read it. And again, so much of it was built on legalism and all of this. But this was one of the reasons why they insisted that you wash, believe it or not, in the Talmud. So there's a deal there that, of course, you can't stay alone at night in the house in the dark. Well, that's going to be tough. Plus, I sleep better in the dark. I don't know about you. So 18, there is the additional possibility that these men thought they were encountering a demon, who were considered to be especially harmful at night. Various portions of the Talmud stated the following. It is considered to be unsafe to salute a person in the dark, for he might be a demon. Oh, wow. One should not sleep alone in a house, or in a lonely house, as Lilith may see his sin. Lilith was theoretically Adam's, you know, first wife. Well, it was weirdness that these people come up with, and then later became a demon. Neither should one walk alone in the night or in the morning before the cock crow. All of these, that's in the Megillah 3a, Shabbath 151b, and Yomah 21b. Those are all. That's all the. By the way, when I cite the Talmud, I'm citing the Babylonian Talmud because it was constructed later and has it's bigger. And so it has much more of the thoughts of the ramblings of these people than, say, the Jerusalem Talmud, which contain various Mishnah, various teachings, and then Gemara, the commentary on that. So 20, whether these men believed that it was a ghost or some sort of demonic apparition does not really matter. What they saw provoked immediate fear in all of them. And again, you're dealing with, you know, you've got some guys, we don't know what some of them did, but you're dealing, at least we know, with four fishermen who've, you know, been out, are in this. But again, I want to point out that, you know, that they're probably still very young. Many of these guys are probably still in their teens. Peter likely was older, and Matthew likely was older. But the other guys, they were probably younger. Well, certainly they were younger, because Andrew appears to be Peter's younger brother. So 21, this is seen in their response as they cried out, which is the translation of the Greek verb anakrazo. In this case, the shout or scream came from the fear of what they saw. And 22, at this point, the reader must recognize that this was a boat with 12, and I think there's only 12 people in it. I would change that now. There's no indication that he had sent anybody to me. He had taken the 12 specifically over there. And when he sent them away, I don't have any reason to presume there were others that he added to the group, that it was just the 12. But the boat would hold 12 to 15. That might, I mean, I think that's what I was thinking of when I wrote this point. And all of them would have been males, screaming like frightened girls. So 23, Jesus Christ recognizes that they are terrified and acts immediately. He instantly speaks to them in an attempt to identify himself and allay their fears. In 24, Jesus did not seem to think that their reaction was anything other than normal. So he does not rebuke them for their fear. In this case, he kind of cuts them some slack because the situation's weird and he knows that. And so he doesn't, this time he doesn't tell them like he did in the previous one there. If you back up to where we were in chapter 4, where he essentially told them, why are you acting like cowards? Well, that was a much firmer deal they got there. This was in 440 there when they were in that situation coming over in the storm, essentially. Chapter 4, verse 40. I'm trying to remember the verb there that was used. He says, why cowards are you acting thus? Which is a Greek, you know, again, the Greek of it is essentially, it's a rebuke, but he calls them cowards. Well, he doesn't do that here. So there's not a rebuke here, there's just an attempt to calm them down. So he does not seek to rebuke them for their fear as much as he seeks to reassure them by identifying himself. And that's what the situation called for. I mean, if you sneak up or something on somebody and you scare them, you know, you try to calm them down, you don't just continually try to scare them more. That isn't very nice. And 25, all three of the accounts use the phrase ego I me, I myself am, which may be understood as a natural statement of identity, i.e., it is me. However, for John, the phrase clearly possessed deeper significance, since it was the recognized formula for God's revelation. Exodus 3:14. And while this is ingrained because of the Septuagint, it's not really an accurate translation of what is said in the Hebrew. And in most Bible translations, it's translated like this. Exodus 3:14, Moses asked God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me," see, Moses is, of course, offering every objection as to why he can't do this. Because, they might ask questions I can't answer. Well, okay, I'm God. I'll be with you. I'll be able to provide you the answers. And he says, "What shall I say to them? What is his name?" And God said to Moses, literally what he says in the Hebrew is, "I will become what I will become." And basically, he's not so much asserting identity as he is trying to tell Moses, "Look, I am going to be your resource. I am going to be everything you need. You now have the resources of God at your disposal. Whatever I need to be to meet your need, that's what I'll be. Because I'm God and I can do anything." But this has all been translated like it was a... Well, first they translated it like it's an aorist, which it's not. And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And essentially, it's the name is supposed to kind of calm Moses and let him know. And it's also the name he wants given to his people. So his people knows, "I will become what I will become. I will become what you need." So they get out there in the wilderness. They have no water. Do they trust that God will become what they need? No. They freak out and start calling Moses names. And then they run out of bread. Do they trust that God will provide? No. And so one of the things we see, I mean, the consistent deal there, especially in the book of Hebrews, is we see that they had no faith. They were constantly walking in unbelief. They didn't believe that, even if you translate this as "I am," they didn't trust in him. They trusted and got freaked out by what they saw and heard in the temporal moment. And they never looked beyond that. And that's the nature of unbelief. Unbelief looks at the temporal, looks at the temporary, and says, "This is all that there is." And faith says, "No, there's a God behind all of this who controls history and who will do anything we need him to do and be anything we need him to be." And this should have calmed Moses, but it didn't. Well, our time is gone, so we will stop there and pick up here tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.